Now, my text this morning is in the epistle that we're looking at, that the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we've come as far as verse 9. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now then, these are people that had a special visit. Paul, Silas and Timothy had called in Thessalonica with one message: the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's always an astonishing thing, an amazing thing to me, that people who had been so suffered so much in other places still carry on. They could easily have said, well, you know, enough is enough. And how often have we heard people say that, enough is enough, and they have not endured. They haven't endured even as following the Lord to the end, and some haven't endured in this either. But they endured, and they endured all their lives. That's a wonderful thing. And when they came to Thessalonica, it was quite a disturbance. Not that there was a fanfare, not that there was anything in any, they didn't have local papers, but they had their way. If any of you about my age can remember the town crier, they used to go to every square where streets met each other and see what was happening, where there were anniversary services and so on. But they had their way of communication, and this is what they were saying: these are they that have turned the world upside down, have come hither also. These men that have come here are the people that are turning everywhere upside down. They're upsetting everybody. That's what they're doing. And you're saying, well, you know there have been false reports. There was great persecution. There was great multitude of belief, but there was great persecution. But also, there were false reports about them. And so he's concerned about that. But he said, you know what manner of entering in we had amongst you. You know that. Despite the false reports, despite the opposition and the persecution, you know exactly what we were and what we did. We didn't try to hide anything. We were not deceitful. And we didn't propagate ourselves in any way. And there are two words, maybe. You know what manner of men we were. We didn't depend upon you for our livelihood, even. We earned our own keep, for that matter, because there was no church then. You know the manner of people we were. We weren't in any way conceited and showing off. And also, you knew that we just had one message, and that was the message about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yet that simplicity of their coming and the cleanness of their coming disturbed people. You see, today, it's as if this idea has to be that, I say, well, Paul, you know, you really are old-fashioned. Couldn't you think of a middle way of introducing people to the gospel and talk to them about general things and give a series of lectures? No, he straight on the shoulder, no nonsense. He was a man with a message. And so that God has blessed that throughout all the centuries and will do until the second coming. It disturbed people. And when people change, it does disturb people. If, for example, a young man or a young lady is converted and they're in school or in college or at work, wherever they are, and by conversion, I don't mean now just a kind of convenient profession of faith. There's been a radical upheaval in their lives. It frightens people. It disturbs them. And that's why they will mock. And that's why they will shun that person. That's why. Because they do not understand. What is it that has taken place? What has happened to them? This person was one of us. Well, he still lives in the same street. And he talks to me. He's nice to me. He's changed. He's changed. His interests have changed. And he's gracious, where before he was bad-tempered and moody and would take umbrage at the least thing. But now he's changed. What has brought about this change? And so it frightened them. And when people don't understand the thing, they very often become angry. And the people of Thessalonica became very angry. And so there was severe persecution after a great multitude had believed. Now let's look for a little while at what happened. There is a revelation of God here. And it is a revelation, and it always has to be. A great change had taken place. Now we look at verse 5 just briefly again. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. Why did we come to Thessalonica? Not for any advantage. Not to come on a luxurious holiday. Not that we've heard there's a very nice hotel there. Not anything like that. We came with one purpose, to save your souls from going to hell. That's why we came. That's why we traveled there. And we walked most of the way, as well as traveling by sea and so on. But we walked. That's why we came. And we came for your sakes, not for our sakes. Now, very often in the generation that we're living in, we live very much for our sakes. But these people, it was for their sakes. So when they were persecuted, whatever happened to them, they went on because they wanted these people to be saved. It distressed them to think that they were hurtling to hell. And so they cared for their immortal souls. That's why we came. Now, what was their message? What's the message we all know here? It's the gospel. Is there any need to change it? Is there any need to disguise it? Is there any need to present it in a way that people never guess that it's from the Bible? Is there any need to be ashamed of it? Is there really any need? If we believe that this is God inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, is there any need to be embarrassed? Is there any need at all? Very often, you know, I can remember, if I may use this example again, I came to the Lord before my brother did. So when I came, I wrote him a very, very long letter giving all the details, how I'd come and so on. And it was very exciting writing this letter, excited. And then I added then, as a kind of a PS, the verses that had helped me. And a brief note back, and he said, thank you for the verses. Now, it wasn't that he was ignoring my story, but that was my story. He knew me. I used to have fads. I was interested in this and that and the other and so on. And I could change, like many of us could be like that. So he wasn't very sure of what I was saying. But when he saw the verses, he was very sure of those. Why? It's God's word. And that's all the difference in the world. So they come with the gospel, and they're very clear about it, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. There was a program on television, or on the news, I forget now, and they were discussing the Islamic faith with one of their leaders, and they admitted that they had no real central authority, and it was interpretation here, interpretation there, and in fact, in listening to him, it sounded very much like liberal theology to me, you know, except it was on a different area. And I thought, well, they had nothing to refer to. There was no authority. But we have. We have a God that we can describe by his attributes. We have a Bible that is infallible. We have an authority, which is greater than one particular little minister or leader of a community, if you're speaking of other religions and so on. Because we have this wonderful authority. And because other religions only have a man who had an idea about God, here we have God telling us about himself. A revelation. It's a wonderful thing. That's why it is unique. It's not in a list, it's on its own, it's unique, and there is no need at all for us to be embarrassed about this, because we are bearers of a message. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, how is he the way? How can I? What am I? The Bible tells me what I am. I am a sinner. I'm a hell-deserving sinner, and I will not go to heaven. Why not say that? It's true. That's a diagnosis. Why not say it? You know, we shouldn't be afraid of saying that. And people can understand that. And they may be offended by it, or they might say, well, you know, that's true. Whatever it is, you have to give the correct diagnosis. If you should go to a doctor, and he knows that you have a terminal illness, and he says, you know, I don't think you're very well, and I should go for a holiday for a little while, and you die on a holiday, what help is it to you? What help? There's no help at all. You need somebody to say, to be truthful. We are sinners, and we're hell-deserving sinners. What can change that? An experience of grace. Jesus Christ died on the cross as a punishment for our sin. As a period then on the cross, when God the Father, as far as his lovely presence is concerned, turned his back on his Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he didn't. You cannot divide the Trinity, obviously. It is a mystery. Yet that is true. But he left his wrath there. That's the same as hell. Is God in hell? Yes, in his wrath. Is God at Calvary? Yes, in his wrath. And so he is punished for our sins. Past, present, future, principal power of our sin. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. In his life, he obeys a law I could never obey. You know, I could love God off and on, but not with all my heart all the time. I could love my neighbor off and on if he's nice to me. But I couldn't love my neighbor with a passion I love myself, knowing me. We love ourselves too much, so we fall short. So the punishment is taken on the cross for my failure. And then he says, I'll give you my life. Oh, think. I give you my life. My thoughts, my words, my action. Wear it. It's yours. He washes us. He dresses us. Now that's the gospel. It's simple. So simple that anybody can understand it. But can they? Now listen, our gospel came to you not in word only. You could say those words until you were 1,000 years old and have very little effect. Some effect maybe, but very little. But it came not in word only. The words have got to be there. Unless the words are there, of course, everything is cancelled out. The words got to be there. Now, not another, we can have all sorts of innovations. No. In power. In the Holy Ghost. And much assurance. That's the only mandate. The only one. That's why we have this simplicity of building and simplicity of service. It is the only mandate. The word, faithfully, truthfully preached, not on its own, not with innovations and so on, but in power, the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And if we do anything other than that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We are trying to replace the Holy Spirit by our own vanities. It came in power. Clear on that. It is accompanied by the power of God. Now, when that happens, there is then in the soul a revelation. God prepares our soul. We know that by regeneration. There is a revelation. It's like eyes being opened, ears hearing for the first time. A dead person spiritually becoming alive until we are alive towards God. It affects our emotions, our mind, and our will. And we can say, oh, Jesus Christ, I come. He said, that happened to you. When that happens, it is a wonderful thing. You can never, never be the same again. But be much more wonderful, with a greater destiny, but never, never the same again. The mercy of God has reached our hearts. Now that had happened, then there's a revolution. The revolution of worship. Now what did they worship before? Idols. So they turn from idols to the living God. That's what we're told here. Now, that might say, well, that's obvious. They had to do that. But just think with a minute of this and the remarkable thing here. These people in Thessalonica had always worshipped idols. Their names were household names. Each idol had a different function and for a different purpose. And they had an altar in their home and with some little effigy there, some little idol, which they worshipped faithfully and brought gifts to and so on. And they had temple, which is the main abiding place of that particular idol. And they went there and went through the various performances so that they would be fortunate in having children, or they'd be fortunate in their children, be fortunate in that it might be wealthy and healthy and so on. All the various things, a God for this, a God for that, and a God for the other, and the favor of the God. It was important to them. It affected every aspect of their lives. They were entrenched in it. They couldn't imagine life without idols. They could see it. They could hold it. They could hug it. They could embrace it. It was real in that sense. And that's why you see in the early days that the Christians were called atheists. Maybe you're surprised at that, but they were nicknamed atheists. And the reason why they were nicknamed atheists was because fancy having a home without an idol in it, without a God in it. They had no concept, you see, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. They had no concept of a God like that, of a God who is a spirit. They had no concept of that. So if there wasn't an idol there, and some forms of Christianity had to cling to idols even so, which is a very sad thing. They never made the break. They turned from idols to the living God. What can make them turn from idols? You think now, all your life you're brought up with your favorite idol or idols, plural. Now then, how are you going to turn? You're frightened. You might say, I might fall down dead. I might get leprosy. My parents might be taken away from me. My business might fail. You'd be terrified unless the favor of the gods might be withdrawn from you. It was a frightening thing to turn from idols. What could turn them from idols? Words? Well, it had to be in word, because we're intelligent beings. It had to be in words, because it's words. These were not just words of a concept or an idea or a philosophy and so on. These were words of something that happened in an insignificant country, in a little tiny hill, outside a city called Jerusalem. Something happened there where there was a great intervention. The world would never, ever be the same again. Something happened. Those were the words. And they might say, well, Jerusalem is a long way from us. And how do we know? We don't like those people anyway. How do we know? They could never have been brought from idols were it not preached, not on its own, with power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. It has to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Idols cling. Idols cling. Have you got an idol? What is an idol? An idol, it is a worship of anything other than God. It needn't actually be a little wooden thing or a little whatever. It is a worship of anything other than God. An idol is anything that comes between me and God. Happening to you or to me? It can be the worship of self, a very high opinion of our opinions, and regard ourselves as better than anybody else, really. The worship of self. Although our families are dear, if they come before everything and anything, the worship of family, the worship of possessions, the worship of pleasure, or it goes on and on and on. Anything that takes a center place where no expense is spared, it's got my heart. It's got that. It's got my heart secure and fast, because the one behind it all, Satan, knows he loves this. He loves this. I've got his heart. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now here we are. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The heart of your soul. Where your treasure is, what you'll spend nothing to keep and to have, where your treasure is, that's you, that's me. Whatever we may claim, whatever we may say, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Who can break that? God can break through. A hymn we'll sing shortly. The dearest idol. Notice the word, careful words here. The dearest idol I have known. And they are dear, aren't they? Dear, we love them. The dearest idol I have known whatever that idol be. And I say, but this, oh Lord, but this is, whatever it is, he says, whatever. Whatever that idol be, help me to persuade it, to be nice to it, to sing some music to it. No, help me to tear it. Realism. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Shall I read it again? The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Where is my heart? Where is your heart? Can I respond? Yes. When God works in our hearts, we can respond. And lastly, the recognition of God. What happened to these people here and to millions afterwards? They turned to God from idols. Think of the cost now. Jesus Christ himself said about an army, a king who went to fight, and he realized that the other army was greater, so he came to terms. Another man wanted to build a big castle, but he found he couldn't finish it. He said, don't come to it like that. Come to it realizing that I want your all. I want your hearts. So when you're wanting our heart, he wants our all. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now they turn to God. Now we want to think of the glory of his person, the wonder of his person, and to think of life with God, and to think of fellowship with God in eternity. Isn't the greatest comfort in our hearts and our souls when a loved one dies and is a Christian, although we weep and we're sorry that they have gone from our company in this life for a while, but if they are the Lord, yet we rejoice to know that absent from the body, present with the Lord and in fellowship with him. And although we are sad of the loss and we weep as Jesus had wept over Lazarus, yet we rejoice in where they are and with whom they are, with God. That's the object of the exercise. That's why, you know, not to amuse each other, but to point to the great and the only God. They turn to God from idols. That's a great aim and our destination. It's a great transfer from dead idols. Let's look at it. Let us suppose that our possessions are very important to us. And that money, oh money, we need money, I know, but oh money is so important. And although I don't understand the financial papers, but supposing now that the first page, you know, like if you're into the sport, the first page is there. You know, most people I knew by the Western Mail and the South Wales Echo and those papers to read, first of all, the deaths and the engagements and the marriages, you know. And they look where their interest is. The financial column. How are my stocks and shares doing? And their happiness will depend on the up and the down of those. That's sad. There'll come a time when the eyes cannot see. They've closed forever. There'll come a time when the ears gone deaf. They're closed forever. There'll come a time when the mind cannot think financially forever. Because death has taken over. Can those idols help us in the valley of the shadow of death? Can those idols help us in the day of judgment? I'm not saying now, don't dress decently. I'm not saying, don't have a decent. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, there is a line where we cross, isn't there? There is a line where that becomes our treasure. My interest. It's got my heart. It's not worth it. Those things are not worthy of our hearts, are they now? They're not worthy of our hearts. Only God is worthy of our hearts. And our hearts are only worthy when he makes them so. From dead idols to the living God. Oh, how lovely. Here in the pulpit, am I on my own? Of course I'm not on my own. I couldn't have stood in this pulpit all these years in sickness and in health, quite literally. I could never, you know, not knowing if I'd get through a sermon for a long time in my life here. You know, I could never. He is here. That's my comfort. Why did I go to the ministry? On my own? I can never do that. The ministry? Take a funeral? On my own? A wedding? Bring two together? On my own? Advise people? On my own? Go through all the circumstances of life? On my own? Be responsible for the immortal souls, as far as I'm concerned? On my own? No, never. No, never. The living God. He lives. And He lives within my heart. Turn from idols to the living God. Ah, I missed the word out. To serve. To serve the living God. How do I serve Him? I'm on call, Lord. Whether I'm in the ministry or whether I'm at work or wherever I am, on call. It dictates the choice of my friends. The circle of my friends reflect what I am. I submit to the authority of Scripture and don't make my own convenient sliding scale rules. I obey God. That wonderful hymn. It's a dangerous thing to say, the most wonderful hymn ever written in English, you know. But it is nevertheless. It has a line in it unsurpassed. You know, when we walk with the Lord. I'm not particularly referring to the verses. They're very good. But this little refrain. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You see, the heart of things are simple. And it's maybe that we very much like Naaman the leper, you know. If it's too simple, we don't like it. We want something complicated and involved and entertaining, whatever. It's too simple. Trust Him with your soul, your life, and obey. Obey, submit yourselves to the authority of the Word of God. With our souls, our lives, our time, she were able to say, He's got my heart. I could never live for anyone else or anything else. You might say, don't you love your family? Yes, but I love Him more. And because I love Him more, I love my family better than those who don't love God first. That's a strange thing. We're able to love them with a quality that we hadn't got before. But in the right perspective, God first, every time. And also, how do I measure them? What do I want for them? Of course I want them educated, but not at the expense of the well-being of their souls. Too costly, too dear. The immortality of a soul. Is it not the greatest comfort? If you had to lose a child even, even the greatest comfort, this child is the Lord. Not that this child is brilliant or very gifted. All right, every gift we have, all that I am, He made me. All that I have, He gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. But what is our greatest desire and our greatest prayer for our parents or our children or our friends? Their spiritual well-being. That Jesus might be their treasure. You know I'm right, don't you? Let's work together for this. And when we see them going another way, correct them. Whilst you have them, whilst they're under your care, you have a divine responsibility. Show them. And even if they object to it, they will know it was wrong. And they will know what was right. Teach them to honor God and His name. And His day, and His holy gospel. It is their responsibility what to do with it. But as far as we are concerned, to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So one day, maybe well after your days and my days, they will say, I thank God for godly parents. They were not afraid of telling me when I was wrong. They were not afraid of telling me what was right. They were not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm glad now. I was angry then, but I'm glad now. Is not this the greatest treasure that we have to share with them? What can be the hindrance? Oh, some idols or something. Or fear of offending, making our children idols or our parents, whatever. A hymn that means a lot to me. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Get out of my life. All of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. And we can be very difficult. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree. Heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, well, all right. Some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free. Sweet and strong at our so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Oh, that's a good bargain. Less of self and more of thee. Can you settle that, God? Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication. None of self. It's costly, you know. Very costly. None of self. And all of thee. Shall we do it? All the way. All the way. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. And ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.